Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. I know last time we looked just at verse 18, and tonight we're going to look at just verse 19. Now, I'm not sure I'll live long enough to finish all four Gospels chronologically, going verse by verse, each night a verse, but these two verses are important for us to think about because of the common thinking out there in the religious world, so I thought we'd spend a little extra time on this particular section. So let's look in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we have to come apart from the world and, Lord, to just open the scriptures together. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us to understand your word and learn of you through it. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have a passage that's often referred to, and I'm sure you've heard many of the jokes about Peter at the gate of heaven with a key, letting some in and not letting others in. Well, it isn't a joke when it comes to what the Bible actually says. And here we want to put all jokes aside and think about the meaning of this passage in the Bible, not in popular thought in the religious world. And so here, the Lord says, I will give unto thee, he's talking to Peter, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So we want to think about what that means. What is the key, and what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? Well, here we see the Lord Jesus using an expression right out of the Old Testament. And so very often when we're trying to understand what something in the New Testament means, many times the symbols and the figures of speech are taken right out of the Old. And that's the case here when the Lord speaks about a key and some things are bound and some things are loosed. And let's turn back to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. We want to begin in verse 20. In this section, Shebna, in verses 15 through 19, was the treasurer or the steward in the palace, and he was about to lose his job. He was no longer going to be, he was going to be cut off as the treasurer. And that's because he used monies to carve a grave. Now, they carved graves out of stones because they were buried in rock. So he cut out a grave of a rock for himself, and he did it out of pride because he took an area that belonged to the kings. So now we're going to see God's replacement for Shebna in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So in place of Shebna, who disqualified himself, God was going to put his own man in place, Eliakim, in that trusted position. And it says in verse 21, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And here we see this man Eliakim was put in that office and in that trusted position, and the government, the authority of the government, would be put into his hands. Now here is, this is a high position, a steward, a treasurer. And then Isaiah goes on in verse 22 to say, and the key, keep that in mind, The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulders, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And here the kingdom of David, the kingdom in this passage was clearly the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Judah. And the key meant that he was going to have authority in that kingdom, authority over its riches and its treasures as the treasurer. And he would have great authority. And when he opened, nobody had authority to overrule him. And when he shut with that key, nobody had the authority to overrule what he did. Now turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. "And to the angel or the messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy." So this is coming from Christ. "He that is true, and he that hath the key of David, so that he openeth and no man shutteth, and he shutteth and no man openeth." Now here we see in the book of Revelation, or we learn, that Eliakim and his key that he had to unlock and close, and nobody had the authority to overrule him, he was a type or a shadow or an illustration of a future ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in the coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus will have that key, that authority. And that's what is meant. Jesus Christ will have the keys or the authority to open and shut the physical blessings of that future coming millennial reign of Christ on earth. Now, with that as a background, let's go to our passage in Matthew 16 again. And Jesus says to Peter, and by the way, what did Peter just do? He made an accurate proclamation or confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one. And the Lord says in verse 19, "And I will give thee," he's talking to Peter, "I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So let's think about what is meant here by the kingdom of heaven. So often in the Protestant world, the kingdom of heaven is equated with either heaven or the church. And I'd like to read something. I was reading my St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism. And maybe that's why I blurted out Hail Mary this morning, when only it only said Hail. But he was talking to Mary there. But I'd like to share what the Roman view of this passage is. And I'm sure we're somewhat familiar with this. The question here in the Catechism is, did Christ give special power in his church to any one of the apostles? And the answer is, Christ gave special power in his church to St. Peter by making him the head of the apostles and chief teacher and ruler in the entire church. Next question. Did Christ intend that special power of the chief teacher and ruler of Christ's entire church should be exercised by Peter alone? And the answer is, Christ did not intend that special power of the chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised by St. Peter alone, but intended that the power should be passed down to his successor, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the vicar. And by the way, when you hear the word vicar of Christ, vicar, it's like vicarious, it means in the place of. He is the vicar in the place of Christ on earth and the visible head of the church. So here the Roman view of this passage in Matthew chapter 16 is that the Lord Jesus was giving to Peter and to all popes following him special authority, the keys of heaven. And that's where it comes from. But let's look back at the text again. In verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, "I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, he does not say, I will give you the keys to the church, but rather the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is something, if we've been reading through the gospel up to this point in Matthew, it's been repeated over and over and over and over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is the earthly messianic reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And it's called the kingdom of heaven because it's taken from a passage in Daniel 7, where Daniel writes that the kingdom came down from heaven to earth. That was a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ. God's rule in heaven, God's kingdom, is going to come to the earth. And so here, the Lord Jesus was giving Peter authority in the future kingdom. And you know, over the centuries, untold evil and confusion and violence even has arisen from mistaking the church and the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is not just a spiritual reign. It is. The millennial kingdom is spiritual in that the main emphasis is on Christ and spiritual things. We don't mean it's not physical. Of course it's physical. It is an earthly physical reign of Jesus Christ. And spiritual things will be in the forefront because Christ is there. And there is also a political aspect to it. Jesus Christ will be a king. And there will be other kings of the earth that will be submitted to him. And so they are just like the kingdom in the Old Testament. The tabernacle of David has fallen down, but that same tabernacle, that same political, physical, earthly kingdom will be raised up again. And what unimaginable horror and evil has arisen by mistaking the church for the kingdom throughout history. Giving political power to religious leaders. In history, it led to the Inquisition, where thousands upon thousands were killed by Rome. Because the Roman church believed they had special power, special political power, special authority from God. And when fallen human beings believe they have both divine power and political power, look out! You know, that's the problem in Iran today. They believe they have political power, they have the government, they have army, they have bombs, they have all that, but they also believe, and this is what makes the system so radical, they also believe that they have a special mission from God. And that is a dangerous combination. You know, before the church can ever rule and reign with Christ, before God ever gives anyone in the church any political power or right to reign in the earth, the church must first be glorified in resurrected bodies with no sin natures, in perfect submission to Jesus Christ. And then the church, without sin natures, will be able to perfectly submit to Christ and rule and reign with Him as His servants. But apart from glorification, such power can never be given to mortal men, even save men. Because even in the early days of the Protestant Reformation and Calvin's commune, if you will, there was persecution there too. A lot of confusion arises by equating the church and the kingdom, giving the church regal, political, military authority. And also, a lot of theological problems have arisen from equating the kingdom with salvation or entrance into heaven. When Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, this was not a key to salvation. He didn't have the authority to let some men in heaven through the gate and to lock others out. That wasn't the point at all. And Peter didn't think of himself as having any special powers over the salvation of souls. Peter doesn't stand at the gate of heaven for that purpose. No man, no church has the authority over the eternal destiny over the souls of man. That is heretical. That belongs to God and to God alone. And so the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is referring to here does not refer to heaven. It doesn't refer to the church, but rather it is the earthly kingdom that comes down from heaven to rule on earth, as you could read in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And so what did the Lord Jesus give to Peter when he said in verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom here is clearly the millennial reign of Christ. And let's turn forward to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. There was a little discussion, a little debate. Maybe it got heated at times, I don't know, among the disciples of the Lord. But in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, and then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and you shall be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized. That I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, those are positions of great power and authority, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So here we see one instance where the disciples had obviously, earlier in the gospel, we read that they were discussing this among themselves and debating who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so evidently they had some ambition in that future millennium, and they debated who was going to have the highest position would to be at the right hand of Jesus Christ, and the next would be on the left hand, on either side of him. And so to be on his right hand or even on his left, the right hand was the highest position. These were positions of honor in the kingdom. And the disciples had been debating and arguing who's going to have that greatest honor, that greatest position in the kingdom. Now in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And men were giving all kinds of answers. Oh, maybe you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, or maybe you're that prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. They gave all kinds of answers. And then the Lord said to all of his disciples, he says, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, being Peter, spoke right up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was just right. He had it right on target. He knew who Jesus Christ was. And for that confession of faith, that great confession of faith that Jesus made before all the other disciples, the Lord Jesus in verse 19 promises Peter special authority in the kingdom, a special reward. And you, Peter, will have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So here Peter asked the Lord directly. The Lord said, follow me. You forsake everything and follow me. And Peter said, Lord, we have followed you. So what will we receive because we've followed you? And here's the Lord's answer in verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that means the regeneration of the earth, when the curse begins to lift and the earth blossoms like the desert blossoms like a rose, in the regeneration, the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, what does Jesus say? Ye, plural, not just Peter, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, and what will they be doing? Judging. They'll have judicial power and authority, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Peter made that bold confession of faith, the Lord Jesus promised him authority, that key. He's going to have that key, that position of power and authority in the coming kingdom. And then when Peter asked him about anybody that would follow him, the Lord said about all 12 apostles, because they were faithful in following him, except for one, they would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And that was their reward for faithful service to the Lord. Now, back in Matthew 16, in verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Because of Peter's bold confession, when the general population got it all wrong as to who he was, and the other disciples were sort of maybe stunned or quieted, and nobody spoke up, Peter spoke up, and he was right on target. And the Lord said to him, and I'm going to give unto you the key, that authority. And it's authority, not in the church, but in the future kingdom of heaven. And notice that he also says, and whatsoever thou shalt loose, or whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now here's another expression that was common in Jesus' day, the binding and loosing of things. Binding and loosing here does not refer to the authority to forgive sins. Now, that's the Roman view, that he had power to forgive their sins and let them into heaven. But we've already seen in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 2, that only God can forgive sins. The binding and the loosing here does not refer to the power to make up rules or traditions. And let me just share something else out of my little St. Joseph's Baltimore Catechism. I think this is the same one, not the same book, but the same a copy of the same book that I had as a kid. I never saw a Bible. This is all I saw. And here is, on page 133, the question in the Catechism is, whence or from where has the Catholic Church the right to make laws? Now think about that. This is what they drilled in the heads of all the kids in the Catechism. Where does the Catholic Church have the right to make laws? And here's the answer. The Catholic Church has the right to make laws from Jesus Christ, who said to the apostles, the first bishops of his church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And we have seen that the purpose of laws is to guide us to God. The church has power from God to make laws and to change the laws that it makes. And by whom is this right to make laws exercised? The right to make laws exercised by the bishops and the successor of the apostles, and especially by the Pope, who as the successor of the chief of the apostles, St. Peter, has the right to make laws for the universal church. Stunning. They claim they have the right to make up the rules as they go along. And they also claim that they got it from this passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 16, Well, what does it mean to bind or to loose? In the first century, everybody knew what that meant. A rabbi or a scribe of the law would decide which actions of the people would be forbidden, that would be bound, and which were permitted, that would be loosed. And this phrase was commonly used, and it spoke of judicial authority. Remember Moses in the Old Testament? All the people came to him with all of their problems, and Moses used the law, and he would make determinations. He would make judicial pronouncements on various situations, and he would apply the law to those situations, and that would be binding. Well, this is the same sort of thing. It speaks of judicial authority in executing the law. And scribes and rabbis did that in the first century. And the expression is also used in the very next, in Matthew chapter 18, if you turn over there to Matthew 18 and verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Same thing that he said in chapter 16, only this time it's for all the apostles. So this authority, this key, this authority in the future kingdom was not just to Peter, but it was to all the apostles. And we saw what that authority was. They were going to sit on 12 thrones, and they were going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now in Matthew chapter 18, that expression comes in a context. If you look in verses 15 and following, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And if they didn't listen to the witnesses, then they were to bring it to the congregation, translated church here, an assembly. So, what do we have in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 18? A situation where authority was given to the leaders in the synagogue, just like God gives in the church authority to the elders to make decisions. The elders make decisions sometimes on things that aren't even in the Bible. We have to determine what time we're going to meet for service. We can't just have anybody showing up whatever time you want. It doesn't work that way. So there are leaders, and that's what the situation was here. There was a problem, and the synagogues, the assemblies of Jews were to exercise authority and deal with that. And they made their judgments, their pronouncements, and it was expected to be carried out. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is giving Peter authority in that future kingdom, and all the apostles are going to be ruling as judges on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is authority in the government. And did you know that we also were going to have a very similar authority in that day? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, he's talking to believers in the assembly at Corinth where there were some issues, there were problems, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge these smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So here, the Apostle Paul lets the believers in Corinth know that they should, the church leaders, should be able to handle problems that arise between believers. And the reason that he gives for that assessment is the fact that in the future, the church, believers, are going to be rewarded for faithful service, just like the apostles were rewarded by having authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. The church is going to judge the world and angels and have the authority to bind and to loose. Now, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is giving that kind of authority to Peter. He's giving him power of the government, the keys of the government, if you will, to judge and to settle matters and disputes among men in the millennial kingdom. And you might say, well, why would there be any disputes in the kingdom? Well, there won't be any disputes among Christians. We'll all be in our glorified bodies. But everyone else in the kingdom that entered, those that survived in their mortal bodies through the tribulation period, when the unbelievers are cast out, the kingdom is populated with men and women and children in their earthly mortal bodies. And they're all believers. But that next generation, their kids, will be unsaved. And even though the Lord's rule will keep them under thumb, they will still have sinful natures. And there will still be problems that arise. They'll be dealt with quickly. They'll be dealt with harshly. But they will be dealt with. And God is going to use the church. And God is going to use the apostles over the nation of Israel. And we saw in Matthew chapter 19, the reward for faithfully following the Lord Jesus for the apostles was authority to judge in the kingdom age. And in Luke chapter 22, we see a similar promise. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see a similar promise for the church age saints. And so when these judgments are made by believers, the apostles will be in their glorified bodies, the church will be in their glorified bodies, and we are going to be ruling. We will have a ministry on earth somewhat similar to what angels have in the world today. And we'll have the authority to bind and to loose. And in a sense, the church and Israel will be somewhat like the Supreme Court in that millennial kingdom. And think about that expression, shall be bound in heaven. Now this is, in my opinion, an unfortunate translation. Because the way it reads in our English Bibles, it says, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It's given a simple present tense here. Whatever Peter and the apostles bind on earth, whatever decision they make, then it will be accepted in heaven. And that appears to give Peter and the apostles the ultimate authority. And this present tense translation of this difficult expression was found in Jerome's Latin Vulgate in 400. And there is a footnote in the Roman Catholic Confraternity version of the Bible that says, in heaven, a footnote on this verse, it says, in heaven, God ratifies decisions Peter makes on earth. And so their interpretation is that Peter will make a decision and God will say, okay, yes, sir, we'll do it that way. And that's what it appears to say in our English Bible. But it's not a simple present tense. And I'll spare you all the details of the grammar, but it's a combination that ought to be translated, and here's how Kenneth Weiss translated. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound already in heaven. And that's a more accurate translation. It's not a simple future, it's a what's called a future perfect periphrastic phrase. Say that three times. The NET Bible translates it, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. So this is not a textual issue. It's simply a matter of translation. And maybe somebody thinks, well, this is just splitting hairs, you know. But the meaning is really consequential here. And the difference is, it means that the decision is made in heaven first. So whatever the apostles decide on earth, the decision will first have been made in heaven. In other words, whatever the apostles decide will line up perfectly with the will of God. And doesn't that make sense? For men who are glorified and have no sin nature, their will always be in perfect submission to God and in perfect sync and harmony with God. And their assessment on all these issues will be in perfect sync and harmony with God. They will simply declare what God has already determined. So in the future kingdom, when Peter and other apostles are given this special authority, remember, they are going to be glorified. And there will be no daylight whatsoever between God's will and their will. And it means that Peter's declarations and the declarations of the other judges in the kingdom will be infallible. Now think about that. A world where the judges never ever make a mistake. They make mistakes in this country. We have thousands of people in jail because of racial bias. Because not all the evidence was given. Because some men lied in court. All kinds of reasons. Our judges don't make perfect decisions. They do the best they can. But just think about this. Do you know that even before Peter was in his glorified state, he wrote infallible books inspired by God. And so did all the other scripture-writing apostles. Their writings were infallible. In that day, in the kingdom, they will be in glorified bodies, and their declarations in all of these cases that come up will be perfect and right and in absolute harmony with God Almighty. And that's the key that the Lord Jesus promised to Peter. I will give you the keys, that authority, that governmental authority, and that future kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be in perfect sync with what God has already bound in heaven. So to kind of summarize this, the keys speak of stewardship or authority or power, and it's political as well as spiritual power and authority in the kingdom. And he'll have authority on earth in the millennial reign. He'll have the power to bind certain things and to loose certain things. He'll have the authority to, and divine enablement to carry out his judicial responsibilities. And there's a great lesson in this for us. Why was Peter given this special honor? In front of all the other apostles who had been on several occasions debating and maybe arguing a little bit as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to be able to sit at the right hand of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. And in front of them all, because of that bold declaration of faith, Jesus said to Peter, "You will have the keys in the kingdom of heaven. You will have that special authority." God gave him a reward for faithful service and for that bold declaration. And you know, as we read through the New Testament, we don't want to confuse the kingdom and the church, or the kingdom and salvation, or the church and salvation. We want to keep these concepts separate in our thinking. But we should also be reminded that very often New Testament epistle passages speak about our future reward as not just in heaven, but in the earth, in the kingdom. And let's look at a few passages. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2 in verse 12. "That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." So here the Apostle Paul is urging the Thessalonian believers to walk worthy of our high calling because we've been called unto that future glorious kingdom. And a worthy walk is going to be rewarded in that future glorious kingdom. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. So here, Paul writes to the Colossians, and he lets them know that these servants of the Lord were his fellow workers, and they were working unto. They weren't working in the kingdom, because the kingdom hasn't begun yet. But they were working unto, and unto has the idea of a purpose of looking ahead into the future. Our work today will be rewarded in that future kingdom. And we ought to be working unto that goal, unto that purpose, to be rewarded in the kingdom. And that means that some believers work hard for the Lord. Other believers hardly work for the Lord. You know, wise men in the world know enough to store up for the future. They work hard, they plan for the future, they plan ahead. But how short-sighted we are as believers to make wise plans for our future. We set aside a nest egg so we can retire comfortably, and we're planning ahead for our future on earth, but we make no plans for eternity and laying up treasures in heaven. You know, as a pastor, my goal is to see that every single person that attends this local assembly is engaged in ministry in the body in one way or another. The goal, my goal, is 100%. Not even 98%, 100%. And not just because it's good and healthy for the church, it is. But when you stand before the Bema seat, it will be good and healthy for you in that day as well. It's good for eternity. God doesn't want us to live for this life only. Christ is coming at any moment. He's going to take us to heaven. We're going to be rewarded. And then we're going to return with Christ at his second coming to the earth for that millennial thousand-year reign with Jesus Christ. And our capacity to reign in the future kingdom is contingent upon the degree of faithfulness in our service today. So it does matter. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we are unwilling to suffer for Christ, that's okay. We'll still enter the kingdom. But we're going to have a diminished capacity to reign with Jesus Christ. But if we are willing to suffer, if we are willing to sacrifice in this life for the Lord Jesus, then we will have a greater capacity to love the Lord and to serve God and to worship him in the kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth and on into all eternity. Now, every true believer loves the Lord and will serve the Lord in heaven and will have some kind of a ministry there. But clearly, there are distinctions in rewards. And let's close with one passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 5, Peter says, and besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And he goes down a long list of Christ-like qualities that we are to add to our faith. And then he says in verse 11, or start in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, If you're constantly adding to all these virtues to our Christian life, if you do these things, you shall never fall. That's an awesome promise. And in addition, we won't fall in this life. And in addition, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this abundant entrance that is spoken of here was an expression used by the Greeks. And it was used of the Olympic champions after the Olympic Games were over and these champions came back to their home. They came back to their hometown and they were warmly welcomed with a triumphant welcome. An abundant entrance was given to them into their hometown. And this is the expression Peter uses. Now, every believer is going to enter into the kingdom and every believer will have some praise of God. But here Peter says, those that are diligent in adding to our faith daily, all these Christ-like qualities, those believers will have an abundant, a rich entrance into the kingdom and receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that ought to be our goal in life. So no, we aren't living in the kingdom today. We aren't producing kingdom-like qualities in the earth today, but we are working towards that goal, unto the kingdom. And that should be our goal in life, to receive an abundant entrance into that kingdom. And it starts by determining right now, today, that I'm going to serve the Lord with all I've got. I'm going to use whatever spiritual gifts He gave me for the glory of Christ and the edification of His body. And maybe we've wasted some time. Maybe God has given gifts and we've buried them under the bushel basket somewhere and we haven't been using them for the Lord. Well, that time is gone. It can never be retrieved. But we can redeem the time today and use whatever time we have left for the Lord. And those who do will never regret it throughout all eternity. Peter made a bold confession of faith to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus gave him authority, special authority in the kingdom. And that ought to be a motivating factor for us as well, to receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the motivation that we see in this passage to be faithful every single day, Lord, and serving You with all we've got. Lord, that we might enter into the kingdom with power and capacity to serve You in a wonderful way, and then for all eternity. And we'll thank and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.